Take it easy. So we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now, we've been in Matthew, and you might wonder why we ended up in John. So just to kind of give you a little bit of the backstory, the schedule for preaching and covering passages that I use is a three-year cycle. But if you can count, you know there's four Gospels, which means you have to cheat somewhere. So John gets broken up into pieces and dropped in every so often. And then you do, so this is Matthew's year, but we're going to cheat and squeeze John in. And then we spread him out over 3 years. And then next year's Mark and next year's Luke. But anyway, that's the theory. This is a little excursion into the book of John, chapter 1 through 17. Last week we did the temptation of Jesus. And I had sufficient questions that I was thoroughly confused by the end of it. I blame Lenora for that, but if anybody else wants part of that blame, she'll share. And that was a passage I thought I understood. This one I know I don't, so it should be even more interesting to see me dance up here and try to make sense of it. There are parts of this section that are very clear to me, and there are parts of it that are not, so we'll just move through it. And like last week, I hope for this to be discussion-oriented, so we'll take a look and open it up for questions and comments. Hopefully you have great insight that I don't have. We're going to start with the story of Nicodemus by looking at verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So a couple of things about this person named Nicodemus. We'll run into him again if ever we get to kind of the end of the Gospels and look at that. Nicodemus comes up one more time. But for now, this is our first introduction to Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee, which is one of the two major groups we encounter in the New Testament. There are three or four different Jewish groups in the first century, but only two really make a large presence in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees of the two groups were the more strict and traditional in their interpretation of the scripture, and on top of that, of the interpretation of the fathers and the rabbis and the teachers from years past, that was the only way to stay Jewish was to keep these traditions and to keep them in place and protect holiness at all cost. So Nicodemus is one of these. He's a very, you imagine, a very cautious person, very thoughtful person, slow to leap, right? He's conservative in his demeanor, is the way I would gather. He is a ruler of the Jews. If you get a commentary or two, you'll get some speculation on what that means. He may, it seems, have a place on the Sanhedrin, which would have been a governing group for Jewish social life, because the Jews don't have any civil power at this point as such. They're underneath Roman rule, but the Romans let them kind of manage their own social life a little bit, civic life. And the Sanhedrin sorted out the intersection of religion and society as a whole. And so he seems to have been one of that folk who worked closely with the temple and the carrying on there at the temple. So he's an influential person. So for him to come to Jesus is a big deal. And that probably helps to explain the next little line. When does he come to Jesus? By night. It's rare for the gospel to tell you what time of day it was when something happens. It just says, and next, this happened. So when he tells you it's this time of day, or better yet, this time of night, that tells you a little bit that something is out of the ordinary happening. What reason might a very public and influential figure in a very conservative religious group have for visiting Jesus by night? Sorry? To hide his visit, yeah. So apparently he's not wanting to advertise. A couple of options. It could be that he's worried it will give Jesus credibility, right? Or it could be that he's got really an honest question he'd like to ask and rather his buddies didn't know. So I don't know if he's hiding himself from his peers or from the people or both. But he doesn't want somebody to know that he's here is kind of the hint that we get from John's. It never doesn't spell it out, but it gives you that hint that there's some reason he's here tonight. He makes a sort of confession. What's a sort of confession? Well, this. He says something about Jesus that he believes to be true. It's not like Peter or John's confession or something like that where you say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, nothing that profound. But he'll go this far. We know you are a teacher come from God. And here's why. Because no one can do what you're doing except God be with you. So even to say, I can believe this far, and I have to because of this, right? He has an excuse for his belief, which is kind of a funny way of looking at it. It's a confession with explanation. I feel like I have to tell you why I believe, because it's certainly out of the ordinary. But your miracles seem to be undeniable. We have to at least believe this much. You're a teacher come from God. First discussion question. He doesn't say, I. He doesn't say, I know you are a teacher come from God. He says, we know you are a teacher come from God. Who is we, and how much do you suppose they know? Jim? In John's gospel, especially, it seems to be a point that he brings up every so often, that the rulers of the people, the religious elite, are aware of what Jesus has done on a factual level, right? They're not ready to adopt Jesus' teachings, quite the opposite. They're not sure they like him. But in terms of events, they aren't denying that these events have happened. So this comes up again in John, hold on, keep your finger here. It's either 10 or 11. I want to say 11. Watch it be 12, and then I'll be really silly. Nope, it's 11. How about that? In John 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, or the rising up of Lazarus, in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? And then they go on with their rationalization of, we've got to figure out what's going to happen now. But the fact that he has done signs is not up for debate. So in John's gospel, this comes up every so often, in these two important scenes especially, that the rulers of the religious establishment recognized that Jesus had done acts that were signs. They just weren't ready to deal with what that might demand. In particular, if you read chapter 11, if you keep reading, they're concerned that Jesus' popularity will destabilize their own position. This is going to cause some fuss. The Romans don't like fuss. The Romans have one solution to noisy Jewish people, and that's extermination. So they don't want noise. They want stability. Everything needs to continue like it is. Keep this quiet. And if one man has to die to do that, maybe that's worth it. Maybe we kill one man in dishonesty in order to save our whole nation. That was their rationale. It sounds really cold. If you can, and it's hard to do because we're Christians, obviously, and we believe Jesus who is who he says he is. But if you can, try to put yourself in their shoes and think about that, that you are responsible, you think, maybe you're not, but you think you are, responsible for the fate of your entire civilization, your entire culture, and you are quite convinced that this man is going to get you all killed. And it won't just be the religious elite, it'll be mothers and children and fathers and everybody is going to suffer under Roman rule if things get carried away. You can see why they were thinking that way. They're still wrong, but you can see what they were thinking, right? They're very pragmatic. They're thinking this is dangerous. We have to do something about it. And so they do, and they crucify Jesus. Anyhow, that's an interesting passage then. Put those two together, 11 and then chapter 3, where Nicodemus introduces the idea. Chapter 11 firms it up. The rulers of the religious establishment of that time knew at least this much about Jesus, that he did signs. They just didn't want to say any more than that. And they really didn't want to say that. Okay, so what is Jesus' response? And here confusion sometimes begins. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here are my discussion questions. We'll see if we can stir up a little thought here. Question number one, in verse 3, what is Jesus' point? What is he claiming there? Does it relate to what Nicodemus said? Nicodemus says, I know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, let me tell you about the kingdom. Let me say you have to be born again. A fairly outlandish claim, be born again. There are some things you can do twice. Being born is not usually one we put on that list, right? I can go back for seconds at dinner, but being born again is not really an option. I have one birthday. So Nicodemus is clearly disturbed by that answer. But what is Jesus, what is his main point that he's making in verse 3 in response to Nicodemus' statement? Second question, does Nicodemus understand or misunderstand the point Jesus makes? He says that what you're asking is impossible. So is Nicodemus following along? Is he lost like maybe we are? What do we think of Nicodemus' response? And then a third question, what do you do with chapter 3, verse 5? And I'm curious, an audience here of diverse backgrounds and churches and so forth, different places in the country, how have you heard this taught? I've noticed, just in my limited experience, as many commentaries as you consult is how many answers you get on what does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit. There are plenty of interpretations, some of them very creative, Bill, some of them outlandish, in fact. I've got a couple of charts I'll show you on the next slide just to show you the variety. But what have you heard? How have you heard that explained? What's typical in your experience? Those are my three questions. Feel free to dive in wherever you want, or I can stare at you awkwardly. Jim? Okay.
God is a spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth, so we have to be born under the Spirit.
Okay. What's that mean? I'm in agreement with everything Jesus says. I want to know what it means.
It's not up there.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's not up there. Well played, sir. Well played. Yeah. Yes, I agree that verse 6 certainly relates, and even the conversation in chapter 4, about, as you say, we worship in spirit and in truth. That's chapter 4, verse 24, and the next conversation he has with the woman of the well. So, born of the Spirit. I know what born of the flesh is, I think. I did that once. What's the other one? David?
One interpretation, water is to be understood as a symbol for the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So one option is that the water and the Holy Spirit are just two descriptions of the same birth, that the water is a cleansing symbol, a washing of the Spirit. That's one interpretation you can read. It's not even on my chart, but that is one you can find in some of the commentaries. Yep. I'm going to call Bill Hammack by name here in a minute. I know he's got it one. Who else? Jerry, go ahead. I think you're spot on that.
The answer is, he's talking about the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that's, through the curve, really.
This is a turnabout. This is a reversal of the conversation Nicodemus thought he was going to have. He is a ruler of the Pharisees and of the Jews. He is here for you to explain yourself to him. And Jesus says, we're going to talk about you. We're going to talk about how you are not fit for my kingdom. We're not talking about whether or not Jesus has a kingdom. That is assumed. Jesus says, we're just moving on from there. That's a fact. And he kind of seems to say, you know it. You just said so. So we're moving on from there. Now we're going to talk about you. You are not fit for the kingdom. Nicodemus wanted to know, do you claim to have a kingdom? Is basically the unasked next question. Are you serious about this kingdom thing? Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom. You need to be born again, start all over. Nicodemus, I think, correctly points out that you know, if you don't read that literally, it's not possible. What are you asking? You know, if you're thinking in terms of genealogies and Jewishness, what makes you Jewish? You're born, right? You're born and you're Jewish. Jesus says, do that again. And Nicodemus is, to a degree, correctly confused that he says, that is not an option for me. So which Jesus comes back around then in verse 5 and says, this is the kind of birth I'm talking about. Which brings us back to what's that? James, take a swing at it.
This may sound kind of wacky.
Wacky, yeah, is where we're at, so go ahead.
We're used to the physical realm, our physical existence, and too often we focus only on that. Mm-hmm. And maybe Jesus is saying there's also a spiritual component, a spiritual realm that you need to be born into, yep. And you need to start living in that.
I think you're on point there. Whatever born of water and of the Spirit describes, the gist of verse 3 seems to be your physical credentials would put you into a Jewish kingdom, but there's another characteristic of the kingdom of Messiah, and you are not born into it yet. And that's that spiritual component. You need to be thinking about that. Not, am I the right descent to be in the kingdom? Am I the right kind of person to be in God's kingdom? Do I have the heart that God would give people in his kingdom? And that seems to be the point. Just for sake of interest, I just Googled it. And I said, show me all the charts for John 3. And I started looking at them and picked out a couple that I thought were fun. I'm not teaching either of these, actually. I'm just pointing them out. One interpretation that's been pretty typical in churches of Christ, I think, that I was asking to see if it was, is that born of water is equated to baptism. And so born of the Spirit is equated either to, if you're in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the Word, so it's the influence of the Scripture maybe, or what Titus 3:5 says, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, now you may have to go to Titus and tell me what that is. But this is the comparison. This is a chart that some Church of Christ had on their article on this. I just pulled it out and said, okay. What they did is they said, born of water is baptism. Born of the Spirit is maybe either belief or some kind of work of the Spirit with an asterisk by it that someone has to explain later. But that's the connection. And then entering into the kingdom would be like being saved. Another interpretation that I've read that I'm not as keen on is that the womb is the first birth and that the water is descriptive of physical birth. This is an interpretation I think that was popular for a while among folks who really, really, really didn't want this to be about baptism. And so, well, there's some fluid involved in childbirth, so born of water means that. I don't know of a lot of commentaries that take that really seriously, that are really serious commentators. But if you want to get baptism out of it, one method has been to say there's fluid in natural childbirth, so that must be what Jesus means. You're born physically, and then you're born spiritually, water and of the Spirit. But to me, that's a huge stretch. I don't know that I can prove to you that born of water refers to baptism. However, it's as good an option as just about anything else I've read. I don't know that there is a... In the context, does Jesus talk about baptism in chapter 3 anywhere? No. So there's no clear anchor where you can say, see, there it is. But if you're looking for an anchor, that's as good as any. I mean, I don't know what else you connect it to other than maybe just a general metaphor. As David pointed out, he had heard of what Titus 3:5 says, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, or Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the Word. It seems evident that in the early church, they could simply assume that your new birth included water. By the way that's worded in these other passages. Washing of water by the Word, even the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, again, has washing language that they just assume that you went through water because, well, you did. David?
Well, they would have understood, you know, Ezekiel 36:25 through about 27, I will sprinkle clean water. give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules."
So there, the water's used in kind of a washing language of this is God's going to cleanse you inside and out. And so it's possible that that's, to me, that's probably what Titus 3:5 is about. I don't think Titus 3:5 is about baptism, but I could be wrong. I think it's about a cleansing. Just what's going on here is not entirely clear to me. All right, Bill, your turn.
I really don't know.
What good are you? Yeah, well, that's a good answer. Stranger still, just to go a little further into the passage, I know the preacher's supposed to make sense of things, but this is one that it does elude me. 6-8 actually gets stranger to me. Verse 6, Jim, I think I've got. Everything else in the chapter I'm lost on, okay? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Well, that one's so straightforward it hurts, right? I mean, an apple's an apple, a human's a human. If you're born of the, born of the flesh, your flesh, you're born of the spirit, spirit. Okay, good. Got that one down. And then it goes on. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Marvel as in don't be shocked by this. Well, I'm completely shocked. And so is Nicodemus, right? So Jesus, this is the hardest part of the passage to me. Jesus thinks you're supposed to know this already. He's going to say this again here in a couple of verses. Aren't you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Jesus thinks this is the easy lesson, which is why it really runs my day when I read it and say, I'm not sure I get it. Because he thinks this is very obvious. And then to clarify it even further for more, verse 8, and I'm curious what translations we might have. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Does anybody have anything other than wind blowing? The wind blows. Anybody have anything other than wind there? Do you have footnotes?
Translations will say spirit.
Yeah. So the word for wind in Greek is the exact same word as spirit. There is no distinction whatsoever. The word wind means spirit. The word spirit means wind. So you just entirely do it contextually. So to add to confusion, it seems like Jesus could be using the word spirit here in a different way than he's using it everywhere else in the chapter, just to make you scratch your head a little bit more. The emphasis, if I can clear up a little bit of it, I'm not going to leave you completely confused. The emphasis in verse 8 seems to be on invisible action. So back to James's point, and this I think even connects us to the passage in Ezekiel. You are focused on one part of what it means to be Israel, to be Jewish, of descent, of rule, of the outward signs of things, even what they would claim about Jesus. What can they say about Jesus? They don't say he's a good person. They just say, well, you do miracles, so we can go that far with you. Very concerned with what's outside and demonstrable. Jesus says you are missing the whole other universe. There is a world that is not so easily seen. When you see, I can look out the window right now, and there are leaves moving on the tree. The tree isn't moving the leaves. There is an otherwise invisible force that is moving, that's at work, and I see only the result. What does Jesus compare that to in this verse? Wrong. Read it again. Ha, gotcha. Every person who is born of the Spirit is being compared. So don't skip that part. He doesn't say the Spirit is like wind. He says the wind blows where it wants, assuming he means wind when he says that. I'm not entirely sure, but assuming he does. The person born of the Spirit is like that. You are an invisible entity. You are this thing moving in the world that's hard to understand. That's what the Spirit has made you. You're more than you seem. Old preacher from Tennessee explained this passage to me once, and it was as good as anybody else has done, so I'll go with it. He said, I imagine when Christians went into the Roman Colosseum, the Roman soldiers said, why are you doing this? All you got to do is pledge your loyalty to Caesar, and they let you go. And they wouldn't do it. And they weren't getting any money out of it. They weren't getting anything good. They have no visible motivation whatsoever. And the Romans watching Christians die just see the tree moving and don't see the love and faith and conviction that makes these people act this way. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That person is so fundamentally changed within and now attending to different values and different convictions besides these things that we see out here, that if you're looking at them, you just see leaves moving and you can't understand why. Christians don't make sense to the carnally minded person. You look at them and you say, I don't understand what you're doing. But there was a reason, because they had been born to something new. Well, that was a pretty good explanation from an old preacher of bygone ages, but yeah. Jim? That's actually a really good example. Yeah, a good biblical example of a guy. Here's the remember the scene, the jail's opened up. There's been an earthquake of sorts, right? And the whole jail is shaking. The jailer thinks he's a dead man because all the prisoners have escaped, because that's what they should do, right? Within normal human thinking, that's what should come next. But these people are like leaves moving. I don't understand why they do what they do. This Paul and his others, they stayed in the prison. They went to his house. They taught him the gospel. They don't act like normal people. The one born of the Spirit, they're different. They're strange. Their motives are nearly impossible to detect to the carnally minded person.
So this Spirit is not the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, I do think the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, but that's not what it describes. It says it's the one born of the Spirit. See, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It says the person born of the Spirit is like
describe what the Spirit is, because everyone has a spirit.
Yeah.
A human spirit.
Yeah.
Not necessarily a Christian spirit. And so I think the worst sinner out there's got a spirit. When they die,
yeah,
the spirit departs from the body.
Sure. No, I think what he's saying is that, again, this new birth is related to the inward man. And Nicodemus, it's not anything that you're going to see. So Nicodemus' question is, can I go back into the mother's womb? Can I be born a second time? I could see that, right? But he says that's not what this is. This is invisible. This is an inward birth. This is something new. It's not going to be like anything you've ever known before. And then again, to make it worse, he ends in verse 9. How can these things be? And Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And I say, well, no. And worse, listen to what Jesus says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I have told you heavenly things? Again, Jesus, this was the easy stuff. It just ruins my day, right? Yeah, this was the easy stuff. You're supposed to have gotten this, which again, back to David's point from Ezekiel, the Old Testament has taught, you can look in Jeremiah 31, was the passage I thought of, which has similar language, that it's the inner man that is going to be changed and made ready for the kingdom. It's a new kind of person within. Jeremiah 31 says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Before it was on a tablet, you could see it. I'm going to put my law on their hearts. That the new birth is something that is different than what Israel has known up till now. And everyone born of the Spirit is of that quality, worked on by again, invisible motivations of the gospel. Todd, straighten it out for us.
Well, my question is, does this happen before or after baptism? During?
Next slide. No, just kidding. Well, again, this would depend on if you believe born of water is a reference to baptism, then that would be, again, a nice anchor to say, see, it's one and the same thing. If you think it's the work proper of the Holy Spirit, then you would need more time than we have to answer that probably. Bill and I could put on boxing gloves and sort it out because he and I disagree on the Spirit too, but that's okay. Yeah, so that would be a more challenging question. If you think born of the water is baptism, that's probably where you'd land, though, is you'd want to connect it all.
Well, the reason is because I'm looking at Acts, where Peter's preaching to Cornelius' household.
Yes.
And in verse 44, where the Holy Spirit falls amongst that multitude, the individuals there, and we see together speaking in tongues.
Yeah. Yeah, there you have an example of, I think, in order to demonstrate God's clear acceptance of Gentiles as amenable to the gospel, he makes available with no preamble or distribution miraculous gifts that in every other case had to be through the laying on of hands. They just kind of fall out of the sky to be a sort of sign that you could point to and say, this looks a lot like Pentecost. How can we possibly deny them baptism? Clearly, God has acted in a way that verifies that the Gentile can receive the gospel. Now, if they're already converted, right? If the Spirit's already worked on them and they're converted in some way and saved, then why is he telling them what's baptism, right? I mean, if that's what's being described, if there's some kind of special forgiving act of the Spirit that took place when they spoke in tongues, then there's no reason to say, now let's baptize them. You say, okay, we're good. Thanks. See you later. But Peter still recognized these were people in need of baptism. They need their sins forgiven. So the falling of the miracles wasn't a sign of the forgiveness of sins. It was a sign of God's willingness for the gospel to be preached to the Gentile. That's the way I would read that. But I'm wrong a lot, so. Jerry? Again, it depends on your view of the work of the Spirit. I've heard it tied to Acts 2:38, that there's baptism and gift of the Spirit. I've also heard it tied to Mark 16:16, there's baptism and faith, right? And the born of the Spirit is descriptive of the Word working in faith. So both of them seem kind of arbitrary. I mean, I can just pick a passage and say, kind of looks like that to me, and if it fits my view of what's going on, then I'm happy with it. So I would be hesitant to tie it to either and say, clearly that's it, because that's to me what happens in this chart over here on the left. This fellow just picked out four verses that he thought kind of looked alike and said, see, it's all the same. I'm not even sure everything in his chart's the same, right? I mean, it's kind of structured the same, yeah, I guess. But there's no contextual reason to think that John 3, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 5, and Titus 3 are all talking about the exact same thing just because it kind of looked like they might be. There's a comma in the same place or something, you know, and that's... That, to me, I'm always a little suspicious of that when you say, oh, it's the same as these other three verses. Yeah, prove it.
I know it is dangerous to take one section of verse and build your whole argument on that.
Yeah, and that's the problem, is that most of the commentators in John 3 take a phrase and they say, this is the phrase that makes it all make sense. And then they build their entire argument around that and ignore anything else that doesn't fit. And what I'm trying to show you tonight is that there are a couple of different phrases that are difficult to put together. And I would just challenge you to study them and don't take one of them and say, that one's the obvious one. That one's the one I get and everything else doesn't matter. You got to look at the whole context and see that there is something being taught here. This is what I can conclude. There is something being taught here that is an Old Testament doctrine. It describes the kind of person that is fit for the kingdom. And it is not what Nicodemus thought it would be. Those three things are the obvious points. When we go further than that, we get to meddling. Oh, look, they're opening the doors. I'm out of time. So take all your questions home. Bill Hamrick said he'd be at the back to answer all your questions at the end. He's doing a Q&A.